This is the 2011 West Coast School of the Prophets. Our theme for the weekend has been The Day of Yahweh Draweth Nigh. We've had our brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury Ecclesia in Adelaide, Australia, leading these sessions. This is session number 11, dealing with Moses. The title is Show Me Thy Ways, and the reading was Exodus 33. Brother Carl.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our final study on the character of Moses. We're going to focus our last study this morning on the work of Moses as a mediator. If we come back to Exodus chapter 32, we find that Israel now encamped around Sinai. They felt the thunders and the lightning and the earthquake as the voice of God boomed across that plain with those commandments, the people shrinking back in fear, and Moses becoming the spokesman, the mediator between Israel and the nation. And after that, Moses ascended the mount, quite an ascent, and there he received the pattern of the tabernacle. But in chapter 32 and verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now there are a couple of points evident from that verse. Moses delayed to come down. Now it wasn't a delay. He was up there for a specific amount of time to receive a specific instruction, but to them it was a delay. Now, can anyone think of a parable in the New Testament where the coming is delayed? Sorry? I'm thinking of a parable in the Gospels. Where's that found? Okay, can you get some verses so we can write that down? And Matthew 24, verse 23. Luke 12:45. A kind of parables that the Lord used this incident to illustrate the point, where in the parable, the wicked servant said, My Lord delayeth his coming, and therefore began to beat his other brethren. So you see, a word here and a word there has a little significant connotation as far as the Word of God is concerned. And the Lord chose this incident to make the point that in actual fact the Lord is not delaying his coming. He has a time schedule. It's just that we sometimes feel he's delaying. Now the second point in verse 1 is this. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up in the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now, again, as we saw in our last session, God is just missing from this equation. It was God that brought them up. Moses was just simply the tool, the instrument to do that. They had no real concept of God, despite the fact that they had received the Ten Commandments through great thunders and lightnings. Now we know the story, don't we? Aaron intimidated into making this calf. Later on, we learn from the record that Moses actually prayed for Aaron. And only in the intercession of Moses' prayer was Aaron actually saved from God's anger. I think Aaron may have had probably the best intentions. I think probably he attempted to make some sort of cherubic figure, perhaps, to draw Israel to God, but they saw it as a calf, a molten calf. And they recognized that as an Egyptian god. Back they were in Egypt. The tragedy was that Aaron made them naked. So it wasn't just dancing around an idol. There was also a hint of immorality. And that itself was part of the corruption. These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Staggering. These be thy gods, O Israel. End of verse 8. Which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You know, it's one thing to create an idol in defiance of the commandments of God. That's bad as it is. But to suggest that this shrine, this molten lump of metal, was responsible for bringing them out of Egypt was the last straw. Now, Jesus said that all men of sin should be forgiven except those sins which blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And by that, the Lord meant that in the face of such obvious manifestations of power, the miracles of the first century, to actually assign that to Beelzebub, which the Pharisees were doing, was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there could be no forgiveness for an individual who, in the full face of the evidence of God's power, assigns that to a God of idols. At the end of verse 8, that's precisely what they'd done. How low they had sunk.
Where did you get that they were naked?
Where does it say that Aaron made them naked?
Verse
25. Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked to their shame. We have then a people who, despite the evidence of God's presence, his miracles, had no concept at all that God was behind this. Unbelievable. This is the generation we're talking about. You know, one of the questions that was asked in our atonement series, why was the law given? The law was given because of transgressions. And this is the kind of national identity we're dealing with a people who are almost incapable of responding to the power of God. That's when you need law, national law, to channel this people and to teach them, to educate them. And as the law continued, we find that Israel's iniquity continued, and so more laws were added. The law was added for an unrighteous man. And here it is, an unrighteous nation. Now, we have a very interesting concept here, because you see in verse 9 of Exodus 32, Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought Yahweh his God and said, Yahweh, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now this is interesting. When God said to Moses, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, Moses interpreted that to mean, if I don't leave him alone, he will preserve them. See that? You see that? It's not so much a threat to Moses saying, leave me alone that I will destroy them and make of thee a great nation. The opposite of that, which I think was the implication of those words, if you don't leave me alone, Moses, if you persist in praying for this people, if you show your concern for this people, then I will hear your prayer. Can you see that? It's not so much God saying, here's my anger, Moses, you pacify my anger because I'm an angry God. That's what the churches teach. It is an invitation for Moses, an implication to say, don't leave me alone, pray, and I will hear. See that? It's a marvelous thing, because Moses seized on that, you see. Moses didn't leave God alone. If someone promised to you, I will make of thee a great nation, which is the Abrahamic promise now being channeled through Moses, would you have taken up that invitation? But Moses didn't. Moses didn't. In fact, in verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and says to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Moses' plea is for the honor of God's name, that name would be evil spoken of by Egyptians, when the Egyptians would mock the name of God, saying, well, he had the power to take them out of Egypt, but he never had the power to save them in the wilderness. Think of your name. And verse 13, remember the promises made to Abraham. Not that God forgot those promises, but that Moses bring them to his attention. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. If we have to start all over again, that promise will be delayed. In verse 14, Yahweh repented of the evil. The word repent simply means to change. In human terms, the word repent has a moral connotation. When we repent, we confess our sins and our wrongdoings, and we're forgiven. The word repent, when used of God, doesn't carry that connotation. He never makes mistakes. But there's a principle that Jeremiah and Ezekiel outline for us, that if when God pronounces judgment and man responds to that judgment, then God will respond to their response. He's not an inflexible God. Leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, is an invitation not to leave him alone. And Moses' concern for the honor of God's name and for the honor of his promises and for the purpose of God, that's a wonderful basis of appeal. Now, what's it teaching us? It's teaching us that our prayers before Almighty God on behalf of other people can have a wonderful effect. If someone has sinned against you, pray for them. If someone has sinned against the ecclesia, pray for them. Come across to James chapter 5. It's exactly the context of James chapter 5. We have a sickness here in the body, a sickness of the ecclesial member that clearly is reaching dangerous proportions. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia. It's interesting, he didn't say let him call for the doctors. Not that we don't seek medical advice or medical opinion, but it's beyond the doctors. That's the point James is making. And the reason why James is actually talking about this issue is because James was most likely the earliest epistle written. They still had ecclesial synagogues in the days of James. And the question clearly arose, with the presence of the Spirit gifts, could I use the Spirit gifts amongst my own ecclesial members? But the Spirit gifts weren't designed for that. So if there's any sick among you, let him call the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I mean, when you're lying on a bed and you're near death's door, you've got plenty of time to think about whether, in fact, this sickness is connected with something you've done. Not all sin results in sickness. Not all sickness is a result of sin. We know that from Job. But in the cases where clearly there was a link, the prayer of faith would save that individual. So James says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we believe that? In the purpose of God, we do not know whether God will raise that individual, but that doesn't stop us from praying for that individual. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So back in Exodus chapter 32, the righteous prayer of Moses, the man of God, availed much. And this invitation to not leave me alone was seized by Moses. And God saw that. And when God sees brethren and sisters earnestly praying on behalf of other brethren and sisters, he will respond to that in ways that we cannot sometimes ever imagine. What an amazing incident that Moses should seize that and understand that. Honoring God's name and his promise was the basis of that appeal. And God repented him of the evil. He responded to the response of Moses. Well, we know the story, don't we, that he came down from the mount. smash the tables of stone. What's the use of having a commandment that says thou should have no other gods before me, issued just a few weeks before when the nation has gone like this? So Moses just took these tablets and smashed them to pieces. In verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp. You imagine that. All of a sudden, this ruckus of this noise and this singing and dancing came to a sudden halt as all faces saw there in the gate Moses, full of anger and despair, standing there. And there would be absolutely a chilled silence across that camp. We know the feeling, don't we, when we're doing something wrong and we're suddenly discovered. And our heart just stops for a moment because we've been caught out. Who's on Yahweh's side? What a question. What a question to ask. Let him come unto me. And only one tribe responded. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. That's quite a few thousand men. Which implies that there were representatives of every other tribe around that calf except for Levi. That's the implication of that. And he said to them, thus saith Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. You know, this is the name again, isn't it? This is the Exodus 3 verse 15 concept, that God wants to develop mighty ones of Israel. Put every man his sword by his side, go in and out of from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. Could you do that? It's all very well saying we're on the Lord's side, we're on Yahweh's side. But the next step is to take your sword and to go through it. And the record is clear, brother, companion, neighbor. Even your best friend, if he's out there by the calf, you've got to run the sword through. Could you do that? Could I do that? Because those people who had attributed the power of Almighty God in bringing Israel out of Egypt to idols were beyond redemption. There was no forgiveness for a disposition like that. In verse 28, the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. 3,000 men. Well, you can imagine the horror that went to the camp. I mean, this is the first national judgment of being personally executed by a fellow Israelite in the camp. And a horror would have got across all the camp as the awfulness of what they'd done descended upon them. Verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto Yahweh, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now in this next incident, Moses has to understand the basis upon which God forgives his people. And he's going to be educated in a way which changes his disposition towards this people. I will go up. I will make an atonement for your sin. It's a little bit of the old Moses back in Egypt, isn't it? Just a little bit like that. So verse 31, Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now, I want you to notice what he's doing. He is asking God to forgive their iniquity, and if not, to blot him out of the book of everlasting life. Now, that was not just a cliche. That was not just some cheap sentiment. He meant that. I find that absolutely astounding that he was prepared to say, for their salvation, remove me from the register of everlasting life. And how many of us could say that in all honesty? Don't give me everlasting life, but forgive them. Now God, in verse 33, said, Moses, that's wrong. Substitution doesn't work. Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So Moses is being educated. You can't give your life for somebody else. We bear our own responsibility. If you've sinned and transgressed, then you bear the consequences of that. You can't substitute your life for somebody else's. But the intriguing thing is that God actually doesn't give him the answer. So Moses is there having been told, Moses, what you have suggested won't work. I don't work on the basis of you substituting your destiny for their destiny. It doesn't work like that. But there's nothing at all left to replace that. How is God going to actually forgive this people? Verse 34, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I've spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And Yahweh plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. So the only indication he's given now to Moses is that, look, we're going to go in the promised land, but I'm going to actually withdraw my presence from the nation, and I'm going to give you, in verse 34, my angel. And I will visit Israel's sin upon them when I decide to visit it. And he did. And those people who were culpable were plagued. Now, how would you react? We're still going to the promised land. We're still going to reach the land of Israel. But God has said, I'm going to withdraw my presence. So the angel of his presence. By the way, who was the angel of God's presence? Michael. Michael was the angel of God's presence in relation to Israel. And by giving them a secondary angel, there was still going to be some divine presence. But it wasn't the same presence. What would you do? Would you say, okay, well, we've got off scot-free here. We're still going to the promised land, and God in some way is still going to go with us. We're okay. But Moses didn't think like that at all. Yahweh said in chapter 33, verse 1, depart, go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee. Verse 3, we're going to a land, milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. What's happening here? Not only brethren, is God withdrawing his presence, but he's saying in verse 3 that because they are a stiff-necked people, the next opportunity I have, I will consume them in the way. Now that had a dramatic effect upon the people, a dramatic effect upon the people. They mourned, in other words, they were repentant. And the golden ornaments which they had used previously for the calf, those that had any ornaments left made a deliberate choice not to put those ornaments on. Why did they do that? As a fact of recognition that they were not going to be caught in that temptation again. So there was a genuineness about that repentance. And Yahweh said to Moses, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee that I may know what to do with thee. They obeyed the command. They left the ornaments off. They stripped themselves of those ornaments and left them behind. The jewels, the gold, the earrings, everything. There was a genuineness here and a willingness to respond to that command. Now, here's Moses. God says, I will not go in the middle of this camp. If I go in the middle of this camp, I will consume them. So Israel mourn, they leave the ornaments off, they respond, and there is this sense of repentance through the camp. Now here is spiritual intelligence. God had said, I will not go in the middle of this camp. So do you know what Moses did? In verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle. Now unfortunately, there's a bit of confusion here. It's not the tabernacle, it hadn't yet been built. The Hebrew word actually is tent. Moses took the tent, an ordinary tent. The tabernacle hadn't even been built. Moses took the tent and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. So look at this intelligence here. God says, I will not go in the middle of you. So Moses says, all right, we still want to retain fellowship with you. So he takes this tent of fellowship and he goes as far away as he possibly can and pitches that tent outside the camp. That's spiritual intelligence. And it came to pass in verse 7 that every one which sought Yahweh went out unto the tent of meeting which was without the camp. And the wonderful thing was that in doing that, there were a number of Israelites, and we don't know how many, who deliberately went outside the camp and sought some sense of worship and fellowship in that tent of meeting. And God saw that. It allowed individuals in their own conscience to responsibly respond in worship, and they did. Now, I find that absolutely amazing. If God's not going to dwell in the camp, then we want God to still dwell us, but we'll dwell without the camp. In verse 8, Moses went out to the tent, and all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into that tent. So there were events publicly when Moses, now as the representative of that nation, went out to that tent. And every man, so you can imagine, a million people. The word goes around that Moses is now going into the tent. And they all stood up. You imagine that a million people all standing, all turning in that direction, all looking at that tent of meeting, expectantly wondering what's going to happen in that tent of meeting. It's a different nation to those dancing around the calf, naked. The plague has hit this people. They've repented of their evil. They left the ornaments behind. And some of the individuals have actually gone out and worshipped God in that tent, in the sincerity of conscience, sincerity of worship. And there's a different mood here now. Imagine that, a million people standing up, watching Moses going into that tent, astounding. And in verse 9, it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tent, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. So this cloud that had led them, traveling with Moses, as it were, and when Moses went in the tent, the cloud is across that tent. Astounding picture. Moses still wanting to make this connection with God, not wanting this event to happen, of seeking some way of getting God's presence back to this people. What an amazing man. And the end of verse 9 says that Yahweh talked with Moses. Man talking with Yahweh. Not an angel, but with the angel, because it's the Yahweh. And all the people in verse 10 saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. So not only did they stand up, a million people standing up, watching Moses go into that tent, when the cloudy pillar stopped just outside the entrance, they worshipped. Hebrew word means to bow. There they are, all on their knees, a million people on their knees. every man in his tent door. Oh, it's an amazing picture. And verse 11, Yahweh spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. You know, when you're engaged in conversations with your friend, the body language is there, the rapport is there, the eye contact is there. When two people are engaged in a discussion, they're friends, it's a closeness of relationship. That is Moses with this angel. It is an astounding thing. Angels have appeared to men. This is a conversation friend to friend. And the angel feeling comfortable talking to Moses as a friend. No barriers, friend to friend. I find that absolutely amazing. This is the high status that the angel of God's presence has with this man. A friend. And listening to that conversation, somewhere in that tent, Joshua, who departed not out of the tent. So listening to the conversation is Joshua. And the conversation is recorded for us in verse 12. This is friend to friend. Moses said unto Yahweh in verse 12, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Now, what does that indicate, brethren? That indicates that here is a man who wants to know God's purpose, yearning to understand. You've said you'll give me an angel. But I don't know him like I know you. Thou hast said to me in verse 12, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. We know each other. I know you as the manifestation of Almighty God. And you know me. And you've said to me that I found mercy in your sight. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. What an amazing appeal from a friend to a friend. And the fact that he can even talk to a friend like that. You know, I pray thee, if I found mercy, show me thy ways. I want to know you. I want to know you. Now, isn't that the essence of what we're about in Christ, to know God? This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I want to know you. It's this relationship he's trying to re-establish. Isn't that what life and the truth is about? To have a relationship and to know God and to be known of him? And the angel responded in verse 14, my presence shall go. Now the words with thee are in italics, but they're implied by the context, because my presence shall go and I will give thee rest. Moses, I will give you rest, my presence. But verse 15, Moses said, if thy presence go not, carry us not up hence. And so the angel is saying, look, I'll go with you, Moses. I'll give you peace. And Moses responds, if thy presence go not, carry us up not again. You know, unless you're here with me in the camp to be with us, it's no good you going up with us. For in verse 16, wherein should it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? This is a man who is saying to God, look, bring the whole people with me, not just me, the whole people. Come back into the camp with us. Us, together, we. He's learned his lesson. Before he said, kill me, forgive them. Now in verse 16, it's I and thy people. And when a righteous man identifies himself with the people he's come to help, then that identification is heard by God. Verse 17, Yahweh said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. What a tremendous, wonderful, friendly concession. When God sees righteous individuals identifying themselves with less righteous individuals who need help, then God will respond. And the evidence of that is found in Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. All the way through Daniel chapter 9, we have Daniel, a righteous man, identifying himself with an unrighteous nation. We have sinned. We have done iniquity. Daniel hadn't sinned in the same way that Israel had. But because he's with them, and because he's identified with them, and because he has the same nature that they have, and the same weaknesses that they have, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And God heard that prayer. Same here. I and thy people. Spiritual leadership is not the leader being above the people, superior to the people. It's part of the people, identifying with their problems and difficulties. God says, I will do that which thou hast spoken. And the basis of my decision, in verse 17, thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Moses, we are friends. I know you're genuine. I know you seek the welfare of all of this nation. I know you, Moses. And in my mercy, I will listen to what you have to say. You know, you stand back in awe of that conversation. Not only has Moses access to the presence of God, but he can talk to the angel of God's presence face to face. And he can discuss this issue and make his plea. And the angel will say, Moses, I know you. I know your genuineness. I know that you are identifying yourself with that people and seek their welfare. Moses, I'm going to listen to what you're saying. I find that absolutely astounding. And Moses, overwhelmed with that in verse 18, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, the fullness of your glory. Now that you show me your way, now that I understand you, Will you go one step further and show me the fullness of your glory? So the angel says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's a parallel there, isn't there? Verse 18, show me thy glory. Verse 19, I'll make my goodness and my name pass before thee. So the name of God is his glory, and the goodness of God is his glory, and the goodness of God is the essence of his name. They're all parallel, those expressions. And just to ensure that we understand here that Moses is listened to not because of anything of his part. God says, I will have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. There's no merit in Moses that God would take heed to that merit. It's pure and simply God's gracious mercy. Now that expression, I will be, is the Hebrew word, ayah. Remember we had that yesterday, ayah, asher, ayah. I will become whom I will become. I will become gracious to whom I will become gracious. Here's another manifestation of the name. Not only will I become mighty ones, but I will become gracious to whom I'll become gracious. That's my name, grace. Thou canst not see my face, says verse 20, for there shall no man see me and live. But nevertheless, there was a concession, friend to friend. Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock, and the glory and power of God passed by on that mount. And all Moses saw was just the trail end of that glory. Blinding though it was, just the trail end of that glory. What a wonderful concession. I can't show you my face, Moses, but I'll give you a hint of my glory. That's a friend talking to a friend. And God did exactly as he promised in verse 5 of the next chapter. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. So at some point, with Moses in the cleft of a rock, must have left that tent, ascended the mountain somewhere, and the glory passed by. And then the name of Yahweh was proclaimed in verse 6 of chapter 34. Yahweh, Yahweh, El. The word God there is El, which means power. This name has power. Yahweh, Yahweh, power, Yahweh, El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, though by no means clear the guilty, or as Rotham correctly says, and will not leave altogether unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. What an amazing, astounding declaration of the goodness of God. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant goodness, and then truth comes along. The essential quality of God is goodness. It's a wonderful God that we worship. Verse 7 says, he will not leave altogether unpunished. What does that mean? It means that whilst sins are forgiven, there are consequences that will flow from your and my transgressions. And sometimes those consequences are of our own making. And sometimes they are divine providence. For example, in the case of David, David had destroyed a family in Israel, God would destroy his family. David had committed adultery, therefore that same sin would happen against his family. He will not leave altogether unpunished. He forgives sins, but the consequences that flow are designed to teach us of the seriousness of what we've done. Just keep your hand in Exodus 34. Come across to Psalm 103. Now, Psalm 103 is an exposition of the name. In verse 7 of Psalm 103, we have a commentary on what we've been talking about in Exodus. In verse 7 of Psalm 103, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. There's a distinction there, isn't there? Israel just saw the acts. They saw the sea part. They felt the thunder and lightning and earthquake at Sinai. They saw the quails, they saw the acts, but Moses saw the ways, why God did things, the ways. And then in verse 8, we have an exposition of the name. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And look at these words in verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, remembereth that we are dust. So whilst he does forgive sins and will not leave altogether unpunished, even in rewarding us according to our iniquities, he has mercy. As a father pities his children, he knows how far he can go, and in kindness and goodness will even alleviate those consequences. What a glorious God we worship. I will forgive and keep mercy for thousands. In verse 8 of Exodus 34, we come back to that. Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said in verse 9, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." So as soon as Moses hears the declaration of the name, he's on his face to the earth, he's bowing before his friend. "If I have found grace, go amongst us, pardon our iniquity, and take us for thine inheritance." And the response in verse 10 is, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all the people I will do marvels, such as not being done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe that thou which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite." God had listened. He's back amongst the people. "Before all thy people I will do marvels." He's back amongst the nation. "I will do what you've asked. I will drive out the Canaanite." And Moses, on the earth before his friend, received that gracious response, "I will do as thou hast said." Now, what does that illustrate? It illustrates an individual who is completely at one with God to the extent that he can plead for the forgiveness of his people. The people had repented. The people were worshipping. The people were contrite. And he sought their forgiveness, and God said, "I will forgive." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And when God sees individuals praying for the forgiveness of other brethren and sisters, he'll respond to that. "Forgive as we forgive," was the prayer. To the extent that we forgive others and pray for their forgiveness is the extent that God will forgive us. What an amazing thing. Now we're going to skip over to conclude our address to the end of Moses' life. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, some 40 years had passed. And Moses had been provoked by Israel. He was asked to speak to the rock to bring water out. And being provoked by the stubbornness and rebelliousness of this nation, he grabbed the rock, so he grabbed the rod, and he smote the rock and said, "Must we bring forth water? We." And in that lapse of judgment, in that momentary provocation, he made the sin of attributing the miracle to himself. "Because thou gavest not me the glory," says God, "you're not going to the promised land." Now just think about the enormity of this. If there's one man who wanted to go into that land, it would have been Moses. And now, because of this transgression, a single transgression across 40 years of wilderness wandering, a single transgression, God says, "You're not going to that land." How would you feel? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we have Moses' prayer about this incident. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 3. "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Thine eyes have seen all that Yahweh your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall Yahweh do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for Yahweh your God, he shall fight for you." So Moses encourages Joshua. And then in chapter 3 and verse 23 comes this moving prayer. "And I besought Yahweh at that time, saying, O Lord Yahweh, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that's beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain of Lebanon. Can you imagine that prayer? Lord Yahweh, thou hast just begun to show thy mercy and thy greatness. All the miracles that we've seen in the wilderness is just the beginning. And over there across Jordan, the conquest of the land, there will be the magnificent outpouring of thy power. I beseech thee, let me go and see that land. Let me go over the land. Now, can you imagine the angel of Yahweh listening to that, his friend? But in verse 26, Yahweh was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And Yahweh said to me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. And it's as though God, as his friend, is saying, Moses, look, don't pray anymore. Don't speak to me anymore. It's as though the angel is saying, look, if he continues praying, I'll yield and you can go into the land. But don't pray to me anymore, Moses. But the point is in verse 26 is that it was for their sakes he accepted that decision. He would have been the most disappointed man on earth. But he understood the principle that God was making. And the principle was that the law of Moses, of which Moses was the epitome and representation, could not take a person into the promised land. It's faith, not law, that gives you inheritance. And Moses understood that principle. And therefore, deliberately, for your sakes, Israel, I will accept this sentence of death. That's why he's a type of Messiah who submitted himself voluntarily to death for our sakes. How's that for a towering individual? How is that for an amazing man? Moses, please, please, Moses, don't talk to me anymore about this. Moses says, for your sakes, I've accepted that decision, so that you can understand the principle by which you inherit everlasting life. It's faith, not law. I find that absolutely astounding. Moses was 120 years old. He was as fit as a fiddle. His natural force was unabated, says the record. And he deliberately, voluntarily accepted death for their sakes. We're going to remember that later on this morning, of the Son of God who did exactly the same. Don't speak to me anymore, Moses, please. And for your sakes I accepted that. Now the last chapter of Deuteronomy brings us to the conclusion of Moses' life, the friend of God. In chapter 34 and verse 1, Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And Yahweh showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. Now I've stood there at Nebo, and I've looked across the Jordan Plain, and I could hardly see Jericho because of the haze. And for God to show him across the land, right up Gilead, north of that, to Dan, even further north, Naphtali across to Samaria, there would have been this vision and clarity in which God showed to Moses in precise detail all the land that lay before him. It was a miracle. And Yahweh said into verse 4, this is the land which I have swear unto Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I will give it to thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over hither. So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there. So his last moments in that place was to see the land, because he will get there in the kingdom. And they buried him in verse 6 in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth his sepulchre to this day. Do you know what Beth Peor means? The house of opening. So they closed the tomb at a place called the house of opening. Why is that? Because the place will one day be opened and Moses will be raised and given that land. And no man knows his sepulchre to this day. So as a type of Jesus Christ, he voluntarily laid down his life for his people. He was buried in a place where the grave was opened, and no man can find any evidence of the body. That's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one could find any evidence of his death because he was alive again. That's the typology being presented in that chapter. Isn't that interesting? And so he died. And verse 10 leaves our study session this morning. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. It didn't say whom Moses knew face to face, but Yahweh knew him face to face. This sense of knowing God, closeness to God, friendship with God, is what we need to do as well. To know him, to love him, to draw nigh to him, to have a strong relationship with him, to see his ways and to understand how he works, to understand the character and the qualities of that characteristic, and to emulate those qualities, to execute righteousness and justice and mercy in the earth. That's what it is to know me, says Jeremiah. We need to be like that. He's a man who, in every sense of the word, was a friend of God. He's a man who leaves for us a tremendous example. An individual who started off a little bit arrogantly, certainly presumptuously, certainly wanted to control the events of the destiny of Israel, and ended up a man who was the meekest man above all men. What a paradox that is. To be so meek, you're above all other men. A friend of God, an intercessor, a mediator, a man who can identify himself with his people. Let's take those lessons to heart. Let's try and emulate his example, that we too can know God and be his friend.